open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Had a busy night last night. That's where I got my flower from. Had to go to prom. Took my wife to prom again. In several years now, we've been going to prom. So we always have fun. Music sometimes changes. But kids don't. They're the same. They just grow up. I feel like Peter Pan, you know. Kids keep growing up. They become adults, but I keep going back to prom. You know, it's like I never grow up. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 through 16 today. I'll read part of these verses right now. It says, we're beginning in the middle, just starting verse 14. It says, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Paul has just given Timothy a command that he is supposed to live the blameless and spotless life, that he's supposed to remain faithful and keep himself pure from sin, meaning that he's supposed to keep updated with God, though he may stumble and may fall, to confess those sins and get back in the light and continue walking with Jesus Christ. Be faithful and confess his sins. He says, I command you to keep this until when? It says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this appearing, again, is a divine manifestation that we do not necessarily see every day. In fact, we probably don't see it very often at all. Is the divine appearing. This is not just talking about sometime in the past, like we're going to see today when we go through some things where Jesus Christ or the glory of God would appear to people during history. This is that final time where the appearing of the Lord comes, where out of the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ comes right into the physical realm and makes himself visible. It says he is supposed to stay faithful until that time. He goes on and says this, which God will bring about in his own time. And we're going to come back and look at that word time here in just a second. But then he breaks off into a little section of a psalm or a praise, a doxology. And the reason he does this is these several words he's going to use to describe the Lord or describe God are all in reference to what he has just said. One, that he is going to come back and that he is going to do it in his own time. Notice this. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler. Meaning, when he says the only ruler, he has the authority to decide the time. It says up there before, it says, in his own time. The word in the Greek, when it says his own, refers to something that is a personal possession. God owns time. It is his personal possession. It is his private property. And so he is the only ruler. And so he has the authority. He has the ability to determine the time. Time is not out of control. God is in control of time. That's what this verse is referring to. God, the blessed and only ruler. He's not trying to combat with somebody else to keep time under control. He is the only ruler. There are other people that are challenging or other spiritual beings that are challenging, but they are no challenge. He is the only ruler. But he goes on and says, the King of kings and Lord of lords, meaning he has the power to bring it about. Not just the ability to determine the time, but the power to cause it to come to place, cause it to happen. Then he says in verse 16, tying back to that word earlier where it says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, where it speaks of, again, that divine manifestation of something coming out of the spiritual realm and appearing in our physical world. A divine manifestation, it says right here in verse 16, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. It describes God as being the one who has that light, who has that glory, in unapproachable light, meaning even if we could get out of the physical realm into the spiritual realm, we could not approach it in our present condition. Also, it says, who no one can see or has seen. Takes it right out of it. It's not some kind of a physical light. It's so hard for us sometimes to understand this, that there is a spiritual realm outside there. We talk about heaven. We think about angels. We know these things are part of our theology. But there's a world outside of our physical realm. It's where God is. And out there is the glory of God. It is something that is concealed from us. We can see God in nature, it says in Romans chapter 1. We can see His works. But we cannot see His glory as has been demonstrated at different times in history and is going to be demonstrated on this day when Jesus Christ comes back. It is unapproachable light. No one can see it, and no one has seen it face up as it could be seen, as it will be seen on His appearing. And this is who they're talking about, that in His own time, Jesus Christ is going to appear on this planet. He's going to come back. I want to look at the word time because I find this kind of interesting. where it says, which God will bring about in His own time. If you look on your note sheet, we've got some things here on that. There are two words for time in the Greek. One is the word chronos. As you can see, it's number one. And number two is the word kairos or kairos. The first word, chronos, refers to just time in general. We get our word chronology from that term. The other word, where it says kairos, I'm going to read this right off this paper, a definition that I got out of a book to define what this word means, and that is the word that is used here. It is not the general word for time, meaning it's been a long time, or just something that you'd use in a conversation. This word has a special meaning, or it has a special connotation that goes with it. It means kairos, when God will bring about in His own kairos. It says, the critical and epoch-making periods foreordained of God when a climax has slowly and often without observation, ripening through long ages, is mature and comes to birth in a grand decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and commencement of another. Well, I wrote that down so you could go back and look at that later because I don't know if you follow me on that. But what that means is, this term is an event, a climax of a time period. Chronos, the first word that we have written there, refers to a period of time. We're going to see it here in some verses in just a second. A long period of time. We may say something like the age of the church. A long period of time. Right now it's been about 2,000 years. That would be an example of chronos. But chiron, or what's that word? Kairos. Chiron would be the noun form of it. Kairos right there, when it gets to that point, is the final event that we've all been waiting for. Now I'm going to show you a couple things in Scripture with these two words wrapped up very closely. First place we want to go is Daniel chapter 2, chapter 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, and just a simple verse that Daniel writes here, it says, He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He changes times and seasons. Those are the exact same two words, chronos and kairos. The same two words are right there. He changes it. God is again in control. Of course, we already believe that. We already know that. But there's a verse right there that points it out, that God is in control of these. He establishes them. He determines what they're going to be. This is something that He's established before He even began creation. He decided the lengths of time. He decided what events were going to end those periods of time and what was going to be the next period of time. And we go from age to age. We continue on until we will reach the eternal age, which is something that is mentioned in the Bible. But there is an age that is going to end with the appearing of Jesus Christ. If we could go to Acts chapter 1, verse 7, we see it again, where Jesus Christ has been asked a question. And this is sometimes an answer that, and I'll show you, is confusing to people. They think this answer means stick your head in the sand and don't pay attention. It's beyond what you can understand. And I challenge you again, the Bible has been written to you. It's not written to anybody else. It's written to people. It's not just written to smart people or theologians or somebody in some crystal university somewhere. It is written to you. It's written to me. It's written so that we can understand it. And God expects us to understand it. But I want you to understand what this question that the disciples asked refers to in Jesus' answer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, So when they met together, they asked Him. This is after His resurrection. They're standing out there on the Mount of Olives, and they're kind of excited. They've just seen Jesus die. They've seen Him come out of the grave. It's like, now things are going to start to happen. We're going to take over now. The kingdom of God is going to come. We know it's been time. We didn't understand how it was going to happen, but now it's ready. We are going to take the kingdom from the Romans. Where's the army? Let's go do it. They say to Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Everything in that statement is correct. Are You, Lord, going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus Christ will be the one who sets up the kingdom again. And it says, are You going to restore it? Is the kingdom going to come back again? Yes, it's going to come back again. And He's going to set up His kingdom. Everything in that statement is true. There's just one problem with it. They say, are You at this time? Are You now? Are we going to do it now? And Jesus' answer was this. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates. And there's those words again, chronos and kairos. It is not for you to know the long periods of time and how long it's going to be and when those final events are going to take place. It is not for you to know. It's not what you need to be interested in. He doesn't tell them they can't know some of the details. He doesn't tell them it's a bad question. He says there's something more important. In other words, He's saying there's going to come to time. We've got to move into a long period of time. They say, is it going to happen? Are we ready going to do it now? He says, you do not understand the time frame that's going to take place and when that final event's going to come. In other words, no. It's not going to happen now. We've got another age coming ahead of us. And this is the church age. This is the age that they entered in at that time, and the age of which we are still in, and the age in which Timothy has been told by Paul to remain faithful until the appearing of our Lord, which God will bring about in His own time. That will be the final climax of this age. He goes on and tells them what they're supposed to do. I want to look at one more verse here with these same words in it in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is on the other side of it. We do not know when Jesus Christ is going to return, but we do know that He will return. We do know some of the events that are going to lead up to that time, and we do know what's going to take place when He returns. We have, in other words, a tremendous amount of information. We have enough information to show so many of the details, to know so much of what's going to take place, that to doubt it, to not understand it, is not the fault of the Scriptures. It's very detailed of what's going to take place. The only thing we do not know is when it's going to happen. We do not know this. That is something that God has set in His own time. Our job is to remain faithful, doing what we've been called to do during the age of which we live. We must understand the age of which we're living so we can understand our mission. Do you understand what I just said? We do not live in the Old Testament. Our mission is not to worship in the temple or have animal sacrifices. That was an age before Jesus Christ came. That was their job. That was their ministry. That was what they were supposed to do. If we do not understand what age we're living in, we could, and there are people, there are churches that are still living back here in the Old Testament. They're in the wrong age. They don't understand what age they're living in. For us, it's not a challenge for us because we've been taught, we've been trained that we are living in the church age. But there are people that are tempted to live back there. But there are also people that are tempted to live in the future, in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ has not come and removed the curse from the earth. This is a stretch for some of you, I'm sure, but there are people who teach that if you have enough faith, you do not need to die. Jesus Christ has conquered death. There's teaching that are on the stream. I'm sorry, folks, but that's from another age. That's in another age to come. We are not in that age. If you do not understand what age we are living in, then you're going to be misled. You're going to be ending up doing work for God that's outdated or from another time. We are in the church age. And this is what Paul is writing here to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Verse 1, these same two words come up again. Now, brothers, about times and dates, there it is, chronon and kairon, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well. The Greek word there, you know accurately. He says, I don't need to write to you about these things, because you accurately understand the ages and the ends of the times when these things are going to take place. The periods of what you're supposed to be doing, the ages, what your ministry is during this age, and how this age is going to end. He does not say you know the date, but he says you know accurately what is going to take place. You know accurately what your job description is for this period of time, and you understand how this age is going to end. You know accurately. So when Jesus Christ was saying to the disciples on the Mount of Olives there, it's not for you to know. It's not, oh, just stick your head back in the sand and just keep living for God. It was, you do not understand the times that are to take place. We have a new age that's coming. You don't know the final time. But you do understand this is an age, and you will understand what your job description is. I have an example of this, if we could. Just flip your paper over there if you've got that. Of these two words, we're not going to look them up. I got them written down there. Of these two words being used. Again, chronos refers to the period of time, the long ages. It's a long period of time that is an age, like the church age. Kairon refers to the ending of it, the climax of the age. What we're leading up to, what is this age leading up to? We are living in the church age. What are we looking forward to? What is going to end this age? The chronos that we are in is the age, the church age. What is the kairos or the chiron? What is the ending of this age? It is the rapture of the church. We are waiting for Jesus Christ to appear and remove the church from this planet. That would be the end of the age. That would be His appearing for the church. The next thing it's going to go into would be the tribulation, which would be a 7-year period, which will end again with the appearing of Jesus Christ when He comes to the earth and sets up His kingdom. The next age will be the millennial kingdom. For a 1,000-year period, Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and that will also end. And it describes that again in the book of Revelation, what the ending would be, or the kairos, the end events, the climax events of that age will be. And then we enter into the next age, which will be the eternal state. And all these things are very detailed in Scripture. In Galatians 4:4, we have an example of chronos, the long period of time, when it says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. when the time had fully come, the word is chronos. When that long Old Testament age period had finally ticked down, the time, the chronos, had run out. The next verse we have an example of the word kairos, which is Mark 1:15. John the Baptist came saying, the time has come. He did not say the chronos had come. He says the climax has come, meaning the kingdom of God is near. What was he referring to? The Old Testament age is at the end. It is time for the climax. The Lord is here. And that was John the Baptist's message. Two very important words, two very different words. I want to go to the book of Daniel chapter 7, please. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, we have one of these words used again. Again, it's not chronos that's used, the long period of time for the age, but the word kairos, which refers to the climax of the events of the age. And there's a man coming who says that he is going to change the climax of events. He is going to change the end times. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and we are talking about the Antichrist. I'll begin reading verse 27. It says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And I've got the wrong verse. Okay, now the pressure's on. Does the pastor know where the verse is? I know the verse. He'll change times and see. I'll try and change time. Help me, Marion. Oh. 25. I've got it written right in here. You guys know where you're at. Follow the notes. Don't follow me. I don't know what I was doing. Okay. It says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. That word set times is the climax of events. Chiron. He will try to change it. When the Antichrist begins ruling in the tribulation, he will try to change these set times. He'll try and change the end events. He'll try and change the climax of the tribulation. What is the climax of the tribulation? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, please. The climax of the tribulation. And this is what the Antichrist will be trying to change. He knows what it is. He's got the scriptures. He can understand the scriptures. Satan understands the scriptures to some extent. He knows what the end is, but he's trying to change it. We see this as the Word of God. We see this as a guarantee. Jesus Christ says, I will come back. We simply say, we believe that. He will come back. We don't think, gosh, I wonder how we can stop him from coming back. But Satan reads this, and he does not think this is the Word. He knows this is the Word of God. But it can be changed, because God is not really God in Satan's mind. And all I've got to do is get him off his word and change it. I simply have to overpower him and make his word not come true. He does that in your life. He tries to prevent the word of God from coming true in your life. And he'll still be trying to do it in the tribulation, trying to prevent the word of God from coming to take place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, this is what is going to take place at the climax of the tribulation and why it says the Antichrist will try to change the times, or change at this point right here, the word Chiron, the climax of events. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There's that same word, a divine manifestation. The Greeks use it as a word that when the gods would appear to mankind, they'd step out of the spiritual realm and appear. The Antichrist realizes that as a tribulation winds down, Jesus Christ's plan is to simply just step out of the spiritual realm into the physical realm, and that will shut down his kingdom. It will overthrow. It will destroy the Antichrist when Jesus Christ appears on the earth. He's simply going to have to appear, and that will stop the Antichrist. It will destroy the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is desperately going to be trying to prevent Jesus Christ from coming back. And I'll tell you this, one of the ways that they're going to try to do this, one of Satan's plans is not to destroy the earth, is not to destroy people. Satan, one of Satan's plans during the tribulation is to establish his kingdom, to set up peace on the earth, to establish such a tight kingdom that there is no need for Jesus Christ, that he has got everything under control. Jesus Christ will come back and go, oh, you did it without me. Yeah, we don't need you. Take a hike. And Satan will continue to rule the planet forever and ever. That is Satan's plan. He wants to be Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to destroy everything. He wants to rule it as if he were Jesus Christ. The problem is, now listen very closely, the problem is this. When Adam fell, what came into him was the sin nature. And when Satan takes a man and begins to use him, he's working with a fallen creature. He's working with a machine that's not going to work. It's not going to function properly. No matter how much Satan tries to work with people, they're always going to fail. They've got a sin nature.
maybe he wants people to say Satan wants him to sin. That's not. Sin nature is within you. Satan wants you to just build his kingdom for him. But when he starts working with mankind, sin nature always takes over and chaos breaks out and he can't control man because of sin. Ah, but Jesus Christ, before he comes to set his kingdom up, he came first to die on the cross and take care of the sin problem. And when you join his kingdom, he removes the sin nature, he gives you the nature of God, and he begins to build the kingdom of light, not with fallen creatures, but with redeemed creatures. And what Satan cannot do is build his kingdom with fallen creatures. Jesus Christ is going to come back with his kingdom and says, here I have my kingdom with me. I brought my people back. They are the redeemed. They are the righteous. They have within them the nature of God, and he'll remove the sin nature from them and say, Satan, I can do what you cannot do. I can save mankind, and then I will build my kingdom. A very important thing. The sin nature, if you understand what I've just said, the sin nature is very frustrating to Satan. He can't get his kingdom built. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll overthrow Satan, bring about the righteousness, and nothing will be able to stop it. Satan cannot do it, although he'll try. It will never take place. Now, we need to go, if we can, please, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. I spoke of this on the radio this morning. And it talks about there in the book of Timothy, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he steps out of the spiritual realm into the physical realm. He appears. As I said before, this has happened several times throughout history to some limited extent, where Jesus Christ has manifested himself in the physical realm. When Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, it was the second time, to get the stone tablets, he's going to spend 40 days in the presence of God. Now, this right here is a very important topic, the presence of God. Without the presence of God, you are nothing more, once again, than a fallen creature. You are a man and woman in a fallen state trying to build a church or trying to do good things or trying to be religious. Just like Jesus Christ needs to remove the sin nature in our lives to be able to use us in his kingdom. Not, you know, he can do whatever he wants to, but that is what he was going to do. We also need to maintain contact with Jesus Christ if we're going to continue in his kingdom, if we're going to continue to advance. If we take the presence of Jesus Christ, if we take the person of Jesus Christ and set it aside and say, I think we've got it from here, or I understand the rules and the regulations, I can go from here, we will fail. We are going to fail. God is not looking for people to follow rules and regulations. He's not looking for people to find some denomination or something. He's looking for people. He needs people that will walk with him, that will have a relationship with him. It's interesting. Jesus Christ went to heaven. And when he went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. He wants his presence in his people. It is available to us today. We do not need to see Jesus Christ. But we still have his presence here. It doesn't have to be a physical presence as John talked about. We have seen him with our eyes. We've touched him with our hands. He was the Lord. We have seen the glory. We do not need that, but we still need the presence of God. We need the Spirit of God. Now, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days in the presence of God. And some things are going to take place here. Let's read this. Chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Moses comes down. He'd been in the presence of God for 40 days. He was not practicing religious activities. He was not trying to get his life right with God. He was simply in the presence of God. And while he was in that presence of God, the character, the glory of God came on Moses. He didn't feel it. He didn't look and say, wow, look what I've done. He didn't even know it. He came walking down the mountain with the stone tablets, and they all look at him. What is this? One, they realized that he had been with God. Not because he had the stone tablets. I got the rules. It's like, you've been in the presence of God. They saw the effect of his life. The same thing is true with us. When we are in the presence of God, it can be through prayer. It can be through Bible study. And I guarantee we won't have time to explain it today, but the teaching of the Word of God is the number one way for this age of believers, to be in the presence of God, is through the teaching of the Word of God. Because it penetrates the heart, it penetrates the soul, and it puts right within you the very Word of God. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now we've got that written Word, and by speaking it, by the power of the Spirit of God, we implant it in people's lives. It says in Peter, you've been born of imperishable seed. You've been born of the Word of God. It is the Word of God for us in this generation, this age, that is going to bring about the glory of God. By being in the presence of the Word of God, that glory of God comes into your life, and it will not radiate out of your face necessarily, but it will radiate out of your soul. It will change the way you act, the way you think. It will change your very character, the Word of God, the glory of God. Now, you understand the difference. You may not know it. If you're a religious person, and I never do that, you are very conscious of what you're doing. I don't do this. And you make these rules. You don't need the presence of God to make rules. You just need some kind of a guideline. And you're very conscious. The Pharisees were very self-conscious of what they were doing and what they did. A person who has the Word of God in their lives and they're following after the presence of God, the change is going to come, just like in Moses. The change will take place and they're not trying to do it. They're not producing it. It is a divine power coming from within them. Two things there. One, it's something that's going to happen by being in the presence of God. Two, other people will notice it. Even though you may not notice it, people will see the testimony that God has through your life simply because the presence of God comes through you. And the third thing that is very important, is the fact that the communion itself will affect you. Spending time with God will bring about the change. It will mark you. And these are the things that Moses had take place in his life. There are so many other things we need to look at about the glory of God, and I'm not sure what we're going to do next week. But just in case we don't come back to this, we must go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and talk just real quickly about the church of Laodicea. And you see that there's a picture on the wall right back there, a picture of Jesus Christ knocking on the door. Traditionally, that picture has been assumed. The artist that painted that picture knew exactly what he was painting. He knew the Word of God and he knew what he was doing. Since that time, people have looked at that picture and they've applied their own interpretations to it. And that's fine. I mean, you can mean whatever you want to mean. What does that picture mean to you? That's not the Word of God. That's a painting. That's a picture. So it can mean whatever it wants to mean. But the artist that painted that picture had this verse in mind, and it's very important. Because this is the church of Laodicea. And there is some question as far as what these churches represent, if they represent anything at all. But there are seven letters to seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. It's Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna. Seven different churches that are given letters. They start off with a church that is being persecuted. And they progress through seven different churches. They were real churches with real people, with real pastors. But the way they're arranged in the book of Revelation leads many people to think that besides being real letters to real churches, they are a sign, they are prophecy of the ages within the church age, or the periods of time within the church age, because the church age started off with the persecuted church. And as we go through, the seventh church would be the church of Laodicea. And as you look through all of church history, you can see these churches unfolding, and now we are in that Laodicean church. The final church period. How long it's going to last, we do not know. But we have arrived, apparently, at the seventh church. And this picture comes out of that. What I want to point out, we're talking about the presence of God. We're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ. Just to clarify everything, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." And now the word angel is translated that way. It is the word angelos, which means messenger, which is the word for another word for pastor. It does not necessarily have to mean angel, because you know the angel is not going to go talk to the people. The pastor would talk to it. So many translations even translate that as pastor. This is a letter written to the pastor of the church of Laodicea. Notice, it is not written to the unbelievers. It is written to the people in the church. It is written to the pastor of the church. And this is the message that Jesus Christ is sending to his church in Laodicea, and apparently in the final days of the church age. This is the message for our age in the church age, our time, our generation in this church age. Listen to this. Verse 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Then Jesus Christ says, and listen carefully, "Here I am." That's good news. Here I am. His presence is there. God is, or Jesus Christ, is there in that church, or is he in that church? Listen. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I will come in and fellowship with him. We'll be in each other's presence. My glory will be shared with you. We'll have fellowship with each other. But where is Jesus Christ in that Laodicean church? He's standing outside the church, knocking on the door. He says, "Here I am. I'm out here." They're still having church. They're having a church meeting. They're doing something in the church. They're having some kind of a meeting and doing something. But Jesus Christ's presence is not in that church. "Here I am. I'm standing outside the door." And that is where that picture comes from. That picture is not necessarily the picture of an unbeliever's heart. And Jesus Christ is knocking. "I want to come into the unbeliever's heart." That is a picture of the believer who has accepted Jesus Christ, begun their life as a Christian, and says, "We don't need the presence of Jesus Christ any longer. I've got this figured out." And they begin walking the Christian life without Jesus Christ. They're not going to have the radiance that Moses had. They're not going to have the glory that Moses had. They're not going to have the Word of God penetrating life. What are they doing inside that church? They're not going to have the manifestation of Jesus Christ in their life. It is a problem. That church is probably where we are at today. Not in this church necessarily, but as a universal church, Jesus Christ's presence has been taken and set aside. We need to quit right here today, and that's kind of a negative way of setting aside, but we're out of time. And there are some other good things. We might pick that up next week and continue on. There's many, many good news. I wish we didn't end that way because it's such an exciting topic. We have the Word of God. We have the availability to us. The Word of God, the glory of God is right here with us today. It's not something that we need to look back for Moses for or look to the future for. We're at a very great dispensation, and it's going to end when Jesus Christ does return. The appearing of the Lord will occur. Thank you very much for listening. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may make it clear, that we may understand it. And Father, we know that the word is true and that will affect our lives. We ask that we may have the presence of God in this church. The things that we need to change, the things we need to continue to do, we ask that you'd lead us and guide us, that we might be an effective church, that we would not fall into the category of the Laodicean churches. Father, we want to be with you and walk in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.